We all appreciate you very much, and it's wonderful, as always, to be with you, especially on such a beautiful, glorious day. And I'm a fan of spring. I'm not a winter guy. This is my time of year, so I'm very grateful for this. You have, hopefully, a copy of the outline. If you don't, there's one in the back. Please pick one up. And we're in Amos chapter 5 today. And what we're going to do to start is read the passage. Imagine that. It's a novel and innovative idea, but I'm going to read the passage for you, and I encourage you to read along with me. And to help us connect with the passage and to reverence God's word, I'm going to invite you to please stand as we read together. This is Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? I'm going to read it again. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. And he goes home and rests his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light, even gloom without any brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings or fatted cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice flow like water, and let righteousness flow like an unfailing stream. House of Israel, was it sacrifice and grain offerings that you presented to me during the 40 years in the wilderness? But you have taken up Succoth, your king, and Kaiwan, your star god. Images you have made. Images you have made for yourself. So I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. I will send you into exile. The Lord, the God of armies, is his name. He has spoken. Thank you. You can have a seat. I want to start by asking you a question, and I want you to think about your life, and it's almost a rhetorical question, but not quite. Do things remain the same in your life, or do things change? And when you think about your life, has everything stayed the same, or are things changing? And I think we would all say, things have changed, and things are changing, and some of us have a feeling that things are going to continue to really change. And the next question is similar but different. Do you feel immune to disaster? Now, the first question, I think I would say, yeah, things change. Everybody knows that. But I think in my younger years, I did feel more immune to disaster. And I'm at a place in my life now where I realize I'm not, things do change. They're changing faster now than we can imagine. And I'm not immune to disaster. And I think that awareness is helpful for us. And to help illustrate this, I'm going to go to the window and just point out the window, and you can help me. And this is answering the question, do things change? Now, some of you have been up this gorge here before. It's called the Columbia River Gorge. Was it always there? No. It was flat, right? And then there was a flood, or the ice dam broke, whatever the theory is, and you know, bazillions of gallons of water came flooding through and created the Columbia River Gorge. Things change. Things change. Now I'm also looking out this window and I can't quite, oh I do, I can just make out a part of it. There's a mountain out there, Mount St. Helens. Now, do things change? Yes. I remember, some of you remember, when Mount St. Helens had a top. It doesn't have a top anymore. Now, depending on your theory, some people say the gorge, it took, you know, a long, long time, and some say, no, it just happened. But we all know, and some of us were here, when Mount St. Helens blew. And when did that change? In a day. Yeah. And so things change, and sometimes they change slowly, or sometimes rapidly, sometimes dramatically, sometimes gently, and sometimes very violently, but things change. And things change for us. Our country is changing. Yes, it is. It really is. Our lives are changing. Now, I do not, when I'm going to say the name of a church, and when I say the name of this church, I am not saying they did anything wrong. I don't know that or believe that. But some of you remember Central Bible Church. You know, years ago, Central Bible Church was kind of like Vatican City, Portland, Oregon. It would never go away, right? It was always there, strong, stable, steady. Doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. Things change, don't they? Radical change. If you had asked me, or a lot of you would have known, if just a few years ago, name two or three of the top biggest Christian outreach, apologetical ministries in the country, if not the world, we would have said Ravi Zacharias Ministries, right? Things change, don't they? Sometimes they change slow, sometimes they change fast, but they change. And Amos is saying to the people of Israel, you've had a great run. It's been wonderful, but things are about to change. They're about to change for the nation. They're about to change for the state. They're about to change for the Jewish faith. They're about to change for individuals. Look at the review box in your outline. Amos, this is a review of the book of Amos. Amos was written during a time of tremendous wealth and great military strength in the northern kingdom of Israel in about 763 BC. And the people during that time, when you read the book, if you'd ask them, do you love God? They would say, we love God. We love our God. But the prophet Amos is saying to them over and over, your behavior shows that you have a lack of love for God. Your lips are moving, but your life, your feet are saying something different. And this is evidence, your lack of love for God is evidence in your lack of love, your unfair treatment of your neighbor. He's saying, you know, you say you love me. You say you believe me, but your relationships are really messed up. So God promises through the prophet Amos to send the children of Israel into exile. And he's going to do this through the Assyrian Empire, which came about 40 years after this book was written. And he took the children of Israel in the northern kingdom through the Assyrian Empire into a land we called then Mesopotamia. And that includes now parts of modern Iraq, modern Syria, Turkey, and Lebanon, right there in the northeast of them. And this was in 722 BC. And it's just ironic because these countries that I just mentioned in the news today, Israel, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Lebanon, anything going on over there now? Yeah, it seems like their existence is still in peril. And then God promises to restore Israel to himself and to their land. And he does this in the last five or six verses of Amos chapter 9 and in other passages, including Romans 11 And many of the other prophets do this as well. So we've been in the book of Amos, and this is kind of a big overview. Now I'm going to do something for you that is, I encourage you to do it if you're teaching a class or giving a lesson. You tell the people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them, right? So, and that's how we learn. You tell me if you, I was trying to learn a new word in another language the other day. You tell me once, I didn't get it. You tell me the second time, I'm still foggy, right? I need, you know, we all need this repetition. So this is a preview of the passage and the book. God wants me, and this was the lesson last week, God wants me to seek him and to live. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to judge the people. He doesn't want to send them into exile. He doesn't want to see them led away by their noses to Syria. He wants them to seek him and to live. And some of us can say, where's Jesus in all of this book? Well, Jesus is right here in chapter 5 and verse 4 through 6. And in John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And God says, I want to give you my life. And we know now that the life of God is for us in the person of Jesus and in his death, his burial, and his resurrection when we put our faith in him. And God says, I want you to seek me and I want to give you my life. And we know now that Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life. And God, through this book, wants to say to us, I want you to seek me. God says, I want you to seek me and I want you to live. I want to give you my life, and my life is in my Son. He is your life in every way. And then he says, I want you to hate evil, to love good. And this is the problem that we begin to confront when we look at the passage that we're looking at tonight. God wants all these good things for them, but they felt like sometimes some of us have felt at times in our lives, they felt immune to decline and disaster. Those things that the stupid prophets are saying, those are going to happen to somebody else. Those are going to happen in another era and another time and another decade to other people in a different part of the country. And it's going to happen to the bad guys. It's not going to happen to us because we're the good guys. And that was their problem. They felt like things weren't going to change. They were just going to get better and better. And in our country and some of us in our lives, we just thought everything's just going to keep getting better, isn't it? But I think we know now that disaster is coming. It's coming on a national level. It's coming on a regional level. It's coming on a spiritual level. I read to Mary today an article, the toboggan slide decline of the American church in the last 20 years has never happened before in the history of this country. Change is coming. It's come, and it's going to continue to come. But these people foolishly felt immune to change, to decline, and to disaster. And then he says in our passage, the day of the Lord is coming, and God is going to lead you into exile. I'm going to separate myself from you and my physical presence. A day is coming when God is going to intervene into history, and he's going to change things. Now they thought, that's a glorious day. We're looking forward to the day of the Lord because when it happens and when it comes, it's going to be a glorious day and he's going to defeat all of our enemies and then things are just going to get better. But they were mistaken because God then, through the prophet, turns into this tirade and he says to them, I hate your fake external spirituality. And they're like, God, look at us. We got the temple. We got all the ceremonies going on. We have the feasts. We're waving the palm branches. We've got the music going. It's all wonderful. And he says, you all make me sick. And then he famously says in chapter 5 and verse 24, I want you to live a life of justice and righteousness. God is a God of justice and righteousness, and he wants his people to live lives of justice and righteousness. And he wants us to worship him and him only. And what they were doing is they were beginning to absorb the culture and the spirituality of the nations around them, and they began, as we read, to worship these deities that were associated with astrology and fortune-telling. And their idolatry brought separation and suffering. But even in the midst of all that, there is hope, even in the midst of God's judgment. So having done that preview, let's look again at the passage. And we start in verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be a day of darkness and not light. And so again, they thought when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be like we think of as the rapture. All my problems are going to go away. I won't have any bills to pay. I won't have any, you know, creditors to run from. Everything's going to be great. And he says, no, it's not going to be like that. And so they thought, well, when the day of the Lord comes, God's going to attack my enemies. And he says, yeah, I'm going to attack the enemies. And he mentions that in chapters 1 and 2 of Amos. And he says, and then I'm coming for you. And then in verses 14 through 16, he shares this really, to us, kind of a silly thing that we don't get much because we live in a city without lions and tigers and bears. But he says, this is what the day of the Lord will be like. It'll be like a man he's in the forest and he's running from a lion. And finally, somehow, miraculously, he thinks he's run and gotten away from the lion. When I was a child, I met a man who was a missionary in India, and he was attacked by a Bengal tiger. And he was wearing a knife because he lived in the jungle, and he fought the tiger. The tiger took a pound of flesh from the man, and he had the marks on his body to prove it. But the man pulled this big old Bowie knife and killed the lion. And so the day of the Lord, he says, will be like a man who's attacked by a lion, and he survives the lion attack, and then he comes around the corner, and then there's a 12-foot bear, you know, standing up in front of him with his, you know, about ready to swipe him. And so he runs from the bear. He gets home, and he says, I've survived. And in exhaustion, you know how we do when we're exhausted, we go like this, and he leans up against the wall, and the snake comes out and bites him. And down he goes. Now, we think this is weird because we don't live like this. Some of you remember Ramesh, a friend of mine who came and spoke here a few months ago. He went back to India, and I shouldn't smile, it's not funny. He went back to India for a visit. He was bitten by a deadly snake. He survived. He's alive. Changed his life forever. Now, I'm not suggesting in the slightest that God is judging him or he did anything wrong or he deserved that. Just saying, what this says is, you think I survived the lion attack, I survived the bear attack, now you're bit by the snake. God's going to get you. He's going to bring justice to his people. And the way I think of this, some of you didn't have the privileged childhood that I had growing up as a latchkey kid being raised by television. But when I was a child, I was raised on Laurel and Hardy and the Three Stooges. You remember, some of you remember them? And there was always a thing with the Three Stooges. You know, they always were slapstick, and I like slapstick. The women, you don't like it so much. The men, some of us like it. You know, he goes to slap him, and he blocks the slap. Then he says, oh, and he goes like this, and then what happens? Come on. Yeah, okay, you know. And he blocks it, and then he goes, then he says, then he does this, and then he conks him on the head. So it's like all this whole, you know, this staging, it's like, I'm going to hit you. You know, I may not get you with this, I may not get you with that, but I'm going to get you. And it's not comical, it's not funny, but God is saying, I'm going to get you. And then he goes into the next section, starting in verse 21, he talks about their false worship. And he says, I despise your feasts, I despise your assemblies, your offerings, I won't accept them. And then you say, God, let me play you a song I wrote for you. He says, I don't want to hear your song. And I'm interested in this music. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a digital recording that says, the music of your harp. So the harp is like the precursor to the guitar. I'm sure it was beautiful. And they had tapes, worship, what do we call it? Instrumental worship music for the harp, live from Jerusalem. And God goes, I don't like it. I don't like it. We would like it. But God says, no. Why? Because he saw that in their relationships, in their relationship with him and their relationship with each other, there was a lack of justice and there was a lack of righteousness. They were taking advantage of people sexually, financially, business. And he says, I care as much about your ethics as I do about your external spiritual behavior. And then he says, famously, he wants this righteousness to be in us, and he wants it to flow like an unfailing stream. And again, thinking out here, you think of the Columbia River. Have you ever in your entire life seen it dry up? No, it's always flowing. And he says, that's what I want, the righteousness and justice in my people to constantly be flowing. And then finally, the last section, and starting in verse 25, he says, House of Israel, was it for sacrifices and grain offerings that you presented to me during the 40 years in the wilderness? But you have taken up these foreign gods, the star god. And he says, they're gods that you have made up. And most of us in the West that come from the West or live in Western culture, we go, foreign gods, I don't get it. We don't have idol shrines in our house like some cultures do. And I say, yeah, but we do. But we just give them different names. And Mary is famous for this with me. It doesn't matter what it is. She's done it so many times. I'll say, I think this, I think that. She goes, have you made a god of this thing? And I was like, oh, yeah. Maybe I have, We make up gods of our own invention, and sometimes they're really good things. They don't have to be bad things. But we make idols for ourselves. So I don't want us to think, idolatry is what they do and those other people do. We as Christians sometimes create false gods. And it's easy to pick on the other guy, but having said that, let me do it. Last week, I met a guy. We have an outreach team that goes out each week, and we share the gospel with usually our one team, and sometimes we have several teams. One team can share the gospel with 15, 20 different families in a day. It's wonderful. We were talking to a guy last week. I was talking to a guy. And I shared the gospel with him. And he goes, that's good for you. But he said, but the God that I worship, it's not like your God. My God is not a God of wrath and justice and retribution. You have this horrible, terrible, dark God. He kept saying, my God, right? And I said, sir, you violated the first commandment. The Bible says, have no other gods before me. You've created your own God. He's like, right. I'm like, that's a problem. But we all do this at some level, don't we? So when I ask you, what is your God? Well, what God have you created? And what have you shifted and formed the God of the Bible into to serve your own purposes? If you turn your outline over, and there's a reminder on the back of that, the outline says sad songs. And this is in chapter 5 and verse 1. It doesn't come through in every translation, but it says in this translation and several others that I consulted, listen to this message, Amos says, that I am singing for you. It's a dirge, it's a lament, it's a funeral song, it's a sad song. And I didn't bring the list with me, but I looked up saddest songs ever written this week on the Google. And one was Hank Williams, I'm So Lonesome, I Could Cry, and down it goes, and you can fill in the blanks. And I think the number one Rolling Stone magazine, the saddest song was Tears in Heaven by my good friend Eric Clapton. And it's a sad song. But so the point, though, that I'm trying to get to you is Amos is singing them this message. And that's weird to us, you know, that he would be singing this, but there's something musical about his sharing about the day of the Lord. So we get now to this part on the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? Well, Bob is famous for saying, you know, two rabbis, three opinions. Well, it's on the day of the Lord, there's multiple Christian opinions. And the two big ones are is that the day of the Lord is just like it says here. It's a day when God says the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to haul you away. And on that day, the Lord will have his day and he will bring justice and he will straighten everything out. And it's a day. It's a very specific, punctiliar time and place where God intervenes into human history when he's normally letting things just the breeze blow, but when he just intervenes with force. And I think that's true. And the other approach and take says this. It says, hey, listen, there's 75 occurrences of this phrase, the day of the Lord, in the Hebrew Bible, and they all have a different shape and nuance and application and location. So we can't say it's just one day or one time. It's really a compilation of all the places where God is intervening. And this view is most depicted in this quote I have on your outline by Dwight Pentecost. It says, the day of the Lord is that extended period of time, beginning with God's dealing with Israel. Is God dealing with Israel? Yes. And it's after the rapture and at the beginning of the tribulation period and extends through the second advent or the second coming of Jesus and the millennial age and unto or into the creation of the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium. And so this view says it's the whole enchilada. Now there's a chart on your outline there, and the second view that I just read for you says it starts when Jesus returns for his bride, the church, and it ends, the day of the Lord ends, when the kingdom is continued in the eternal state. And it's what we would call the whole end times scenario. So regardless of how you look at this, if this view is correct, the day of the Lord is going to start any time now. Because we believe that the return of Jesus is imminent, meaning it could come at any time. And that Jesus says, when the birth pangs begin, you know that the day is approaching. I think the day is approaching. I really do. I really think we are about to see, the world is about to see the day of the Lord. God is going to intervene in very dramatic ways in our country, our lives, the church, the world, in the nation Israel, among the nations, like we've never seen before. So, the question is, what do we do? Because on one hand, we don't want to be like the children of Israel that heard Amos and say, the day of the Lord, it's going to be beautiful. So we say the day of the Lord for us is the harpazo, the taking away. Jesus is going to come for his bride. He's going to receive us to himself. And we flee the wrath to come. And the day of the Lord will be wonderful for us. And I agree. Now here's the next thing. And we'll just spend a couple of minutes talking. We'll just race through this bit. On the judgment seat of Christ. What you need to understand is, if Jesus comes for us now, today, let's go tomorrow at noon. He comes for us tomorrow at noon, that'll be a glorious day. What happens after he receives us unto himself, so that where I am, you may be there also? What happens? Sometime immediately after he brings us into his presence in the heavenly realm, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a day. That's an important day. So what I want to suggest to you is that, and you help me, you disciple me, you encourage me, you hold me accountable. I want to spend the rest of whatever life I have left in me preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know anything more important than that. I don't. And so this is very brief. We could spend an hour on this, but we'll just race through it. Amos 5 says that Israel would face the day of the Lord. And we, all of us in the church age right now, we will all stand, the Bible tells us, before the judgment seat of the Messiah, the judgment seat of Christ. This is, we call it the Bema Seat Judgment. And it's a place, Romans 14 tells us, it says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a time when those who have been saved, who've been blood-bought, will receive rewards for what they have done in their body in this life. It occurs after the rapture of the church. It happens in the heavens. And the judge at the judgment seat of Christ is Jesus. It's the Lord himself, the Christ. And the subject of the judgment is us. We're the subject. We're the believers in Jesus are the subjects of the judgment of the Lord. And it's not for our salvation. It's not, will you get into heaven and will you won't? Is it, will you go to purgatory or will you go to some? No. We're in. We are the bride. We're saved from the wrath to come. But he's going to reward us, as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 5 tell us, and other passages tell us repeatedly, he's going to reward us based on how we use the talents and the gifts and the abilities we have in this life. It's not for retribution. It's to reward us. And many have said it's like the Greek Olympics. Or you see the Olympics now. If you've run the race, we're in here, we've run the race. And when the race is over, we're going to go stand on the platform. And some of us will be in a hole. I'm joking now. Some of us will be in a hole over here. And then some will be on a little platform. And some will be, and some of us, you know, will be on the big platform. And there's going to be an awards ceremony. And it's not, oh, I want a bigger or a better award. No, it's like, I want to be pleasing to him. I don't want to waste this life he's given to me. So, again, I encourage you to live now in preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's the most important thing you can do. And to use the concepts and the principles in Amos and other passages, say, am I living a life of justice? Am I living a life of righteousness? Does God see the external spiritual things I do, and is he pleased, or does he see your heart and shake his head no? And I'm sure that's different for all of us. So in conclusion, let's review kind of what we've been through here. And this is in the box on the back of your outline where it says big ideas. And this is looking back where we've been. In chapter 5, and verse 18 says, on the day of the Lord, they thought it was going to be light, bright, happy surprise. And he says, no. The lights are going to go out on the day of the Lord. It's going to be a dark day of judgment. Judgment is coming. Even though he wants to be in relationship with you, he wants to give you his life, he wants you to live in, with, and for him, those who miss that message and choose against it, he says, will be a day of darkness. We asked a man in our outreach team yesterday, do you respect Jesus? No. Would you consider following Jesus? No. Why is that? He says, I follow Buddha. What? Yeah. And we pleaded with him, come follow Jesus. He says, no, I will not. And for him, it will be a day, and we warned him, for that day will be a day of darkness. And then next, Christians will be evaluated when we die or when we are raptured. How, whatever comes first, Christians will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ based on these verses, based on how we have lived to serve the Lord Jesus and our Creator. And then a very strong teaching in this passage is that God hates, not just kind of like, nah, I'm not so pleased. He hates our religiosity. So we don't want to be those people that are others think of as religious or super technically, you know, religious. He doesn't like that. And he wants his justice and his righteousness to flow through our lives as we live our lives for Him. And then finally, God judges all of our idolatry and our hidden sins. I won't read it, but in chapter 9, verse 3, they're hiding their sin, and they're running away from God like the man is running from the bear and the lion. And He says, I'll find you. I'll find your hidden sins, and I will judge them. And He'll find our hidden idolatries, and He will evaluate them and reward us based on our commitments to Him or to our own idols of our own invention. So I join you in thanking God for this passage. I join you in presenting our lives to God at this very unique time in our history as a church, in our history as a people, in our history as a culture. And individually, we can't change what the government does, we can't change what the county does, we can't change what the neighbors do. But join me in dedicating what time you have left to the Lord and to His work. Lord, we thank you for your word, we thank you for the prophet Amos, and we thank you for this reminder that you're looking at our hearts and you want us to love you. You want us to embrace your life. You want us to clothe ourselves in your righteousness. We have no righteousness, God. We have no justice in ourselves. But you are just. Put your justice in us. Change our hearts so that we desire your justice. And Lord, we have no righteousness, but clothe us in the righteousness of your Messiah, the Lord Jesus. We present ourselves to you, not in our righteousness, but in His righteousness. And together we dedicate ourselves in whatever days, hours, months, years we have left together. We dedicate that to you. And we ask that when we stand before you at your judgment seat, that you would be pleased and that you would be glorified. We ask this for your sake. Amen.